Psalm 115. This is a delightful psalm, known to many. I think many will find it to be a favorite psalm. Some memorable phrases in it that you may recognize. Psalm 115, and I will begin by reading the entire psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth, and forevermore, praise the Lord. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, please remember us now in your grace. Soften our hearts as we receive your word. Open our eyes that we might see. Unstop our ears so that we might hear. Through your word, give to us life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion is all about who or what we will worship, isn't it? That's at the very heart of religion. As Christians, we believe that the God of the Bible is the one true God. That's one of the offensive things about Christianity to so many, is that Christianity claims to be exclusive. There is only one true God, only one who deserves worship. Other religions look to another God, or perhaps even to many gods. And even those religions or philosophies that claim that they do not have a God, even those are still about worship. The atheist may not bow before some God figure, but the atheist still worships something. And in most cases, the atheist worships himself. We must make no mistake about it. Everyone worships something. The question is not if we will worship. The question is who or what we will worship. And that's the question that Psalm 115 is wrestling with. Of course, the answer it gives is by telling us we must worship Yahweh, who is the only true God. And it makes this case by contrasting the gods of the other nations with Yahweh and showing that he is the only one who is worthy of worship, the only one who actually fits the description of what a God should be. So we're going to look at this psalm today briefly under three headings. First, we want to look at the description of the gods of the other nations. I'm calling it the gods who are seen. Secondly, we will think about Yahweh, the Lord, who I call the God who is unseen. And then third, we will wrestle with the question, which God will we trust? Which God will we trust? So first, the gods who are seen, the gods of the other nations. The psalmist, we don't know who the author is, but as he writes this, he's considering the mockery of the other nations around Israel. In verse 2, they're saying about Israel, "Where is your God?" Right? Where is your God? And then in verses 4 through 7, we get the description of the gods of the other nations. And one of the points of contrast is that the other nations are able to show off their God. Well, they can say to Israel, where is your God? They can say, look, here's our God. See it. Here it is. It's right before you. They can point to a sculpture of wood or of gold or of silver, say, here is Baal or here is Ashtaroth. This is our God who we worship. Where is your God? Right? And so these are the gods that are seen. The other nations can say, look, here are our gods. Where is yours? But the psalmist, he takes that claim and he turns it on its head. It's as though he says, yes, I see your gods. But now let's look more closely at them. He says, I can see that they have mouths, and yet what have your gods said to you lately? They can't even speak. And he goes through all the different parts. They have eyes and ears and nose and hands, feet, throats. And yet none of those things can do anything. And the absurdity of idolatry is very quickly and easily laid bare here. These gods are nothing. They can't help you. They can't speak to you. They can't see you. They can't hear you. They can't do anything. They sit there, lifeless. This type of claim is an argument is made a few different times in Scripture, especially in the book of Isaiah. Several times in Isaiah, if you were to read through chapter 40 through 46 or so, you'd find several places where Isaiah makes this sort of argument. I want to read one of those passages to you. This is Isaiah 44, and it's a little bit longer, but I'm going to read verses 6 through 20. And I chose this selection because it actually takes the argument a step further, which you'll see. Okay, so you'll recognize a number of these same themes, Isaiah 44, 6 through 20. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now listen to these next words. He says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isaiah shows the absolute absurdity of this. It begins this statement of God declaring his sovereignty. He says, I'm the one who laid the foundations from of old. I created this ancient people. I anointed them. Who is a rock besides me? He says, what are these people doing with their idols? They're creating them. You have an ironsmith who uses his cutting tool and works it over the coals. You have a carpenter who plants a seed and grows a tree, and then he takes the wood, and for part of the wood he uses to burn a fire and to cook his meal, and the other half he shapes into an idol, and then he bows before it and calls it to be his god. Here, even the carpenter who made it got hungry along the way. And yet the carpenter who gets hungry and has made this wooden idol somehow thinks that the idol is its god. He says, this is just ludicrous. And then at the very end, in those last three verses, verses 18 through 20, there is a statement. It says, they do not know, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes. He's not talking about the idols there. He's talking about the people who worship them. They no longer see. They do not understand. They can't even see the lie that they themselves are speaking. See, the absurdity is clear. Why would anybody bow before something that they have made themselves? Why would they bow before something that they have to carry from one place to another, something that is lifeless? And so this statement of the nations has been turned upside down. They say, look, you can see our idols. And the author, the psalmist, says, yeah, I can see them, but what good is it? What can they do? They can't see, they can't talk, they can't hear. This idol is nothing. It's empty. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about idols that are seen, because that's how this psalm is focusing on idolatry. But we do have to remember that idolatry takes other forms. It's not just bowing before something that is made from wood or silver or gold. And I think even Psalm 115 reminds us of this in the way that the psalm begins, right? Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. The psalmist reminds us that we can make an idol even just out of ourselves. As I look around at our culture, it seems to me that this is the most pervasive form of idolatry that we face today. It's the idolatry of self. We are constantly told, you are the most important person in the world. And who doesn't like to hear that, right? We hear it. We like it, so we believe it, and we spend the rest of our lives repeating it to ourselves and worshiping ourselves. But that first verse helps us to understand that idolatry is about giving something glory, or giving glory to something other than the one true God. Anytime we give glory to something other than the one true God, we are guilty of idolatry, whether that be ourselves or a host of other things. An idol can be almost anything. It can be something lifeless, like a rock or the sun. It can be something wicked, like revenge. It can even be something good, like family. Even family can become an idol. But no matter what it is, if we assign it a place in our lives that it must not have or that it should not have, then it has become an idol for us. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that just because we don't have carved images in our house that we are somehow therefore not guilty of idolatry. That's just not the case. We need instead to examine our hearts, examine the things that we love, to see what it is that we have made an idol out of. And, you know, I think that perhaps this pandemic may be a helpful opportunity to do that. Because it's giving us a way to see and evaluate our idols that we don't always have. What's happening is we have pressure being put upon us right now, pressures that we are not accustomed to. And those pressures bring out from us actions, feelings, and thoughts that are perhaps under the surface most of the time, and yet we're finding out now that they really have a grip upon our hearts. Friends, where is the pandemic putting pressure on you? Where are you feeling this the most? And all that's going around, from the virus itself, from all the ways in which people are responding to it, from the state of our society, where is this pandemic putting pressure upon you? Chances are good that wherever that area of pressure is in your life, that is your idol. That is something that you and I have made more of than we ought to do. Something that needs to be repented of and removed from that place. Perhaps eliminated completely, maybe just brought down to the appropriate level. We need to examine our hearts at this time and ask, where are the pressures that I'm feeling? But you know, this pandemic, I think it also has the benefit of showing us that our idols really, they can't do anything for us. Just as the carvings of the nations around Israel couldn't do anything, they couldn't speak, they couldn't hear, they couldn't see, they couldn't do anything for those nations, our idols are just as futile. They're just as empty. Because of all those pressures of that idolatry that we hold in our hearts, what has that gotten any of us except worry or fear or anger or frustration? Right? What has it gotten us except trouble, problems, consternation, anxiety, frustration? What else has it given to us? Or if we go back to that idolatry of ourselves, what does that get anybody? Does it really make people happy to worship themselves? Amidst all of this self-worship that is around us today, what is life like? Isn't it true that perhaps now more than ever, people everywhere seem to just hate themselves? It's commonplace on the internet, at least among younger folks today, to talk about the desire to kill themselves because of how much they dislike themselves. And yet, we all keep worshiping ourselves, and it is this vicious and endless loop. We find that our idolatry of ourselves, it doesn't make us happy, it only makes us miserable. It can't do anything good for us. It only brings us down into crushing despair. Because we're trying to place ourselves on the throne over all things, and yet we're not suited to that. We can't stand that kind of place. We can't stand that kind of pressure. We were not made for it. We were not meant for it. And it's sad that so many can't see it, but the very obsession with ourselves, that worship of ourselves, is what leads to the misery and the emptiness that so many people feel. Meaning has to come from something bigger than ourselves. It cannot come simply from within us. We cannot give to ourselves the meaning for our life. Only God can do that. If you and I are tasked with defining ourselves, we will be utterly cast into despair. Life will be empty. We will be frustrated. We will be miserable. I believe that is why so many people are miserable today, is because they have been told that they need to define the meaning and the purpose of their life. They are to give themselves glory. But that's why the psalm so powerfully speaks, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." You see the point that I'm making? What good can an idol do for us? Whether it's worry or fear or anger or frustration or misery or despair, that's all it can bring. Are those things pleasant? Of course not. But that's all an idol can do. All it can do is bring suffering. Our idolatries take both the good things from God and the hard things from God, and it twists them so that we are not able to see the good God who is behind them. And they leave us unsatisfied because they always promise more than they can give. No one except God can actually live up to the expectations of God. Now, here's where things get interesting in Psalm 115. Because it goes a step further besides even just showing the emptiness of the idolatry, which is what we've been discussing. Okay? Look at verse 8. It says, "Those who make them," that is the idols, "become like them. So do all who trust in them." This is a fascinating verse to think about. What's going on here? The psalmist is describing here an act of judgment from God against those who reject him for their idols. Just as they follow something that cannot speak, see, hear, or anything else, so also those who bow before these idols will be unable to speak, to see, to hear, and so on. Now, this is what we were reading just a little bit ago in Isaiah chapter 44. Having crafted these idols out of wood, the carpenter, the iron worker, he prays to them and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he, God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. God, in an act of judgment, makes idol worshippers to be like the idols. We're speaking here, of course, primarily spiritually, not physically. It's not saying he actually strikes them with a physical blindness, but spiritually, they're unable to see. Perhaps Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, which uses a lot of the similar same language, is helpful here. Isaiah is giving God is giving to Isaiah his instructions about what to do as a preacher. This is from the famous passage where Isaiah has this vision of the holy Lord, right? God says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And though we don't have the time to get into this, it's at least worth mentioning. Jesus quotes this very passage in Matthew chapter 13 when he's describing why he uses parables. Jesus himself is explaining part of the reason he uses parables is an act of God's judgment against Israel for their rejection of God. And so God comes to them and he speaks in such a way that they will not be able to see, they will not be able to hear, they will not understand the message that Jesus brings. And so, as God judges those who worship idols, they become more and more spiritually maimed, unable to understand, unable to see or to hear or to speak. Just as the idols are nothing and have no life, those who worship idols become nothing and have no life. I have a quote here from Greg Beale, G.K. Beale. He writes, God has made all people to reflect, to be imaging beings. People will always reflect something, whether it be God's character or some feature of the world. If people are committed to God, they will become like him. If they are committed to something other than God, they will become like that thing. Always spiritually inanimate and empty, like the lifeless and vain aspect of creation to which they have committed themselves. Such likeness to idols of the world is a form of judgment. I think he's exactly right. He's describing the very point that Psalm 115 is trying to make. These idols who cannot, they may be seen, we can see the idols, but the idols cannot see. And as we worship them, we become like them. Well, we've spent quite a bit of time there discussing these idols who are seen and yet cannot themselves see. Let's look now at the contrast, the God who is not seen, right? God who is not seen. And that's what we get in verse 2, that the nations say, where is their God? They're looking around, they can't find him. Where is he? They can't see him. You can imagine the nations taunting Israel. They're mocking, right? I can't see your God anywhere. He must not be real. He must not be powerful. Show me your God. You can't show him to me. He must not be real. And it seems that at many times the Israelites felt the sting of that mockery. There were many times in their history when that kind of sentiment caused them to turn to the idols that could be seen, and they would fall into this idolatry, worship of false gods. Perhaps at times we even feel the sting of statements like that today. Someone perhaps will say to us, you mean you actually are dumb enough to believe in some invisible God who created all things? How dumb are you? Perhaps we feel that sting. Perhaps we've heard people speak in these ways and we've been embarrassed by it. Well, what's the response? What do we say? I like how Old Testament scholar Alec Motir, he calls verse 2 a mistaken taunt. They, in taunting, say, "Where is their God?" But again, things are turned on their head. The psalmist does, he says, the very way in which the nations are taunting or mocking Israel, that actually becomes the proof or the demonstration that he is the only true God. Because how does he respond? Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Why is it that we can't see God? Why is it that we can't point to him and say, oh, there he is? It's because our God is in heaven. Now, what's better? A God made of silver or gold who has to be carried around, who is limited to one place? Or the God who lives in heaven itself? And from there can look down upon all the earth and do all that he pleases. Which is better? Well, of course, it's the God who lives in heaven. The fact that we cannot see God demonstrates that he is the type of being who is worthy to be called God, worthy to be worshipped as God. If you can see your God, that God is not worthy of worship. Our God is not made out of created materials. And that proves that he has true life, that he has sovereignty, he has power over all things. If we had made him, he couldn't be powerful over us or over anything else. The fact that we cannot see him proves his power and his reality. And see, the way that it turns out is that while the idols have eyes but cannot see, but God is just the opposite. It says, God does not have a mouth, and yet God does speak. He does not have eyes, but he sees. He does not have ears, but he hears. He does not have a nose, but he can smell. He does not have hands, but he can feel. He does not have feet, and yet he can walk. It might have at first seemed to be a problem that God doesn't have a mouth or eyes, but the problem is really with the idols, who have only lifeless body parts. Because God may not be seen, but God is powerful. The idols who are seen, they lack any power. It is the unseen God who is powerful. This reminded me of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit, and he compares the Spirit to the wind. He says, you can't see the wind, and yet it blows all around, and you see the effects of the wind. He says, so also, you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see his effects in the work that he does. Ask, what has your idol done for you lately? And you can't show anything. You say, what has Yahweh done for you lately? And there are many things that we may show. And a couple more points I want to make to you about this unseen God. First, there's a lesson here for us about how God reveals himself, the way in which God reveals himself. Specifically, how God primarily reveals himself not through things that are seen, but through his word, through revelation, through speech and communication. And we live in a very visual world today. It's getting more difficult all the time to engage people outside of a visual component. And you know, perhaps ancient Israel wasn't so different from us. They seemed to be always tempted by the gods of the other nations that they could see. The God who speaks wasn't enough for them. But our God is not a visual God. He does not communicate to us in that way in most circumstances. But instead, he speaks. We must listen to his word. Doesn't Romans 10:17 say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God? And that message actually comes across even in Psalm 115 in a couple of ways. In verses 5 through 7, when it's describing the idols, they have all these things and yet they cannot act with them. Notice it's the very first and the last part of the description of the idols. At the beginning of verse 5, it says they have mouths but do not speak. And at the end of verse 7, it says they do not make a sound in their throat. Both of those are about communication, the first and the last item of their list. It's as though to say, the most critical thing you need from your God is that he speaks to you. That's what you need. You don't, the primary thing is not for you to be able to see your God, but a God who communicates to you, a God who speaks to you. And you'll notice that where these gods can be seen, and we get the contrast in verses 9 through 11, he says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And he says the same thing to the house of Aaron and to those who fear the Lord. Rather than calling us to look upon a God that we can see, when it calls us to trust in the Lord, what does it do? It reminds us of his promise, of his word. He is their help and their trust. Here we have God's promise. This is what his people have to fall back onto. Not upon some image, not the ability to say, look, there's my God, you can see him, but to say, God has spoken his word, and that is what I need in order to trust him. He's told me about himself. He has made these promises to me. He has reassured me of all that he has done and all that he will do, and so I do not need to see him. Instead, I may, as the hymn writer says, just take him at his word. Old Testament scholar Willem van Gemeren says, how different is the religion of revelation? Of course, he's talking Christianity. He calls it the religion of revelation. He says that the people of God, who are led in worship by the priests, that's the house of Aaron in verse 10, do not come to him with images. Instead, God comes to them with the promise of blessing and protection. He is their help and their strength. And so this psalm teaches us the priority of the word over the image. And that's something we really have to hold on to in a countercultural way, particularly when we think about our worship services. We must resist the urge that so many churches feel today to move to a more image-based worship of God. No. Our primary sense that we use in worship is our ears as we hear the God who speaks. We must hold on to that. The other thing that I want to point out about this unseen God, and I realize I'm going long, so I'm trying to move along here a little bit, is that, and this may seem like it will contradict the last point a little bit, but it doesn't. God has been seen. God has been seen. Now, I know no one has seen God in all of his unveiled glory. If we were to see God in that way, it would destroy us. But Jesus Christ came to earth. And in his life, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection, he revealed the glory of God. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, left his abode in heaven and came to earth where he could be seen. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the greatest display of power and of help, Jesus left heaven and came to earth to suffer and to die. He was raised from the dead, and then he returned to heaven. And in these actions, we do see God's grace and truth in a way we never had before. The promise that was spoken in the Old Testament became a reality. It was seen. Now, you and I still have not seen Jesus, because Jesus returned to heaven. But many people did see him, and they left to us a record of it, so that we have a history of what God has done for us in Jesus. And so they can tell us that Jesus was seen, and therefore we have additional reason to trust him. So this is the God who is unseen and yet who is powerful. The God who speaks his word so that we might believe. And the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we've got both sides of the contrast, the impotent idols and the one true God. The rest of the psalm really confronts us with the question, all right then, who will you worship? Who will you worship? Perhaps you noticed the way that this question arises out of verses 8 through 11. It says, those who make the idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You see, first it speaks of those who trust in idols and who become like them. But then it speaks of the trust that Israel and the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord, have. And the way that that trust leads to their help and protection. It's basically asking us the question, will we be like those who trust in idols and become lifeless like them? Or will we trust in the Lord and receive from Him help and life? Again, remember, everybody worships something. Everybody trusts something. What is it that you worship? What is your God? Who will you worship and trust? This is the question everyone must ask themselves. Who do you worship? I'm reminded of the way that Joshua asked this question to the people of Israel. After they were led by God into the promised land of Canaan, near the end of Joshua's life, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, he speaks to the people of Israel. He says, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then Joshua's famous statement is, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friends, we must get this absolutely clear in our minds. Who will we serve? Who will you serve? We can't serve both. We cannot serve the one true God and any other god or gods. We can't have it both ways. We must choose one or the other. Joshua says, you've got to pick. You've got to choose who you're going to serve. Make up your mind who you will bow before. Will it be the Lord? Or will it be something that has no life and can only bring you misery and judgment? The choice ought to be obvious, shouldn't it? And yet, sadly, so many make that wretched choice and choose death instead of life. Now, perhaps some might still object to all of this. Maybe you're thinking, is it really to my advantage to worship someone else? Doesn't it seem like that will only give them the benefit and not me? If I want the benefit, shouldn't I worship myself? That's where this marvelous thing takes place. What the psalm teaches us is that once we give up our own glory, once we stop pursuing idols, once we stop giving glory to the wrong things, the funny thing that happens is that is when we become blessed. That is when we become blessed. And I think this comes back to the idea that we become like the thing that we worship. As we worship God, we become at peace. We become filled with joy and rest. We become content. We become gracious. And most of all, we become alive. Isn't that what the picture we're getting in verses 12 through 15? It says, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. In this almost paradoxical way, blessing comes to those who do not claim glory for themselves. It is when we give glory to the Lord that we receive blessing. Life in all of its vibrance and joy and pleasure comes to those who lay themselves before God. Because when God is at the center of our life, that's when the world makes sense. That's when we can find our place in it, and that's when we may be at peace within it. Perhaps there's an analogy here with the home. So many families today make the mistake of having their children be the center of what happens in the home. What children need is for their parents to be the central relationship and the primary thing that's going on in the home. And when the parents are the primary relationship in the home, then the children will be at peace and they will understand their place. And it's the same thing in the world. When we put God at the center of our lives, that's when the world makes sense. That's when we can enjoy it and find joy and pleasure and rest in it. Now, as we've said in previous weeks, we can't just take the blessings that are listed in the Psalms here and claim them in some kind of automatic way, because we're not in the same covenant that the people of Israel were in. But the heart of this message is still the same. We will receive the Lord's blessing as we glorify Him by trusting in Jesus Christ. And we find this is, in fact, fulfilled in Jesus, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. Why? Because we fell down at the feet of the Lord God through Jesus Christ our Savior. Let me head towards a conclusion here. There is an inherent appeal in the things that we can see. We are drawn to what we can see. They seem more real to us, and their promise of happiness seems more tangible. But let us learn the lesson of this psalm and turn to the only one who has true life and true power, the Lord, for He is God. Let us come to Him through Jesus Christ, who shows the love and grace of God. Let us not look for that which we can see, but look for that who has true power, that which has the ability to give life. And then as we trust in the Lord, I think that at that point, verses 16 to 18 give us some helpful instruction. It says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We are not to be those who try to reach up into heaven to take God's place by taking His glory, like we talked about all the way back in verse 1. We are to be those who have been delivered by God, given life. And therefore, although those around us might mock us and say, where is your God? We can say, here He is. Let us praise Him. Here on earth, in this place that He has given to us, in this realm of responsibility that we have, let us not try to take more than what is ours, but here in this place, in all of the mundane things of life, let us give glory to God alone for the sake of His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Let us say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. And let us bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. O Lord, help us now to receive Your word with meekness. Please remove from this sermon all of the impurities and errors that come from its sinful messenger, and make its truth and its beauty shine forth in our hearts and our lives, so that You may be glorified through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.